If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word.
Is my Bible over there?
I don't even know where my Bible went. Yeah, somehow I have misplaced my Bible. No. That's never happened. Thank you. I'm overwhelmed with Bibles. In 13 years, that's never happened. All right. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. One of the scariest chapters in the entirety of Scripture. I think. It is for me personally. Because it's a warning. And the first verse of that chapter reads as follows. Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us ears not only to hear this morning, but hearts that are eager to use this truth to evangelize the lost and those in darkness. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We're so grateful to be able to gather together with these precious saints. I'm so thankful. So many of our hearts are overflowing this morning, and yet we feel an acute absence of dear friends who are missing this morning, in particular Preston and Sherry. We want to pray publicly and corporately for his speedy recovery from his knee replacement surgery. For those two that are away from us on vacation and for other reasons, we pray your blessing on them this morning. We thank you for this flock, and I pray you would feed your people this morning and equip them, as Ephesians 3 says, to do the work of the ministry, Lord. I pray this morning your spirit would empower them. We would shine a light on the ideology and worldview we're going to look at this morning that's dragging people away from the gospel and its sufficiency in Christ. It's a pseudo-salvation, a false salvation, and it's undermining and destroying so many precious things in our country, moving from general to specific, our government, our educational systems, Lord, business, even entertainment, but even more specific than that, seminaries, parachurch ministries, and more than anything, it's threatening certain portions of your bride, which is why we want to address it this morning topically once again. Pray that you would, Lord, give us the grace to be wise as serpents in this day and innocent as doves. Anoint me by your spirit to feed these sheep, even with something that's not related to maybe the hurts and sins that they need help with. I pray that by your spirit you would still convict, rebuke, exhort, admonish, and heal through your word today and through them and through this recording now of the sermon that may be heard by others, Lord. You might dispel the darkness with your light. We ask all this in the name of the one who is light incarnate, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, so we're doing part two. We've spoken about salvation. If you need a handout, there's one over there on the table. We're going through our doctrinal statement, and we have been since about February. We've never done this before in a sermon series. And we got to the doctrine of salvation, and we talked about election, and we talked about perseverance, and we talked about our Reformed distinctives, Reformed theology. Basically, as a church, we're in agreement with the Reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, the English Reformers. And then I think it's important, and I'd written this doctrinal statement about 10 to 11 years ago or more, maybe 12, and I had in the section of it, here's some contemporary challenges to salvation. We looked the first week at pluralism and inclusivism. Those are fancy words. Pluralism says all roads lead to heaven. That's not true. It's not what Scripture teaches. But you have some Christians abandoning the faith. And we see this now with a lot of deconversion stories. Josh Harris's, a professor from my alma mater, Moody Bible Institute, and others, a singer of a group Eric was sending to me. What's the name of that group? You can't remember. I put him on the... What's that? Hawk Nelson, former singer of Hawk Nelson. Thank you. Sorry to put you on the spot. many are deconverting, right? And going into, pluralism, a lot of this is driven by the LGBTQ agenda. And Christians that have to fight that, which is a difficult battle, instead just giving in and saying, I'm just going to go and embrace the lifestyle, and I'm going to forsake biblical truth. That's pluralism. All roads lead to heaven. Inclusivism is a false teaching that says behind every true religion is Jesus. So, you know, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Catholic that believes true Catholic doctrine, Mormon, and really behind all those beliefs is Christ. So when they die, they ultimately go to heaven. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture's big on sound doctrine, okay? Inclusivism is a lie. So those were big when I wrote them around 2011, 2010. Actually, maybe 2009. But since then, things have developed in our country. I think the therapeutic self and the whole counseling of the world that says, be the best you. And we looked at Rousseau and the romantic poets and contemporary writers today that says truth comes from within. Follow your own path. It's psychology. And that leads to the best version of you. It's a false salvation. And then we are looking at also this insidious thing called critical theory or critical race theory, and it is a pseudo salvation. We started last week and gave an overview of it. Started with postmodernity, right? And postmodernity went into critical social justice studies, academia, law, and then it became critical race theory. And the politicalization of postmodernity and critical race theory is intersectionality, right? All those intersections was like an intersection of a street. Like I'm a Hispanic, gay. Woman, those are all intersections, and I'm oppressed, and that's led to identity politics, where we get our identity out of this political milieu of my oppression, and that's my main identity as a person. You see this all over our country right now. We're not just trying, if you're a visitor, to be, you know, cute and avant-garde and contemporary. We usually preach through books of the Bible, but these are so important, I think, and it's eating away at our nation's foundations, and it's threatening the church, as we're going to look at today. One of the feedbacks after week one I got from one of our members, which I love to, and I'd love to have this more of a culture in our church, like Mark Dever's church in Washington, D.C. does, is get feedback from certain groups of people on the sermon. And I like doing this with some of the guys. We talk homiletical shop, which is a fancy word for preaching, after the service. And one said, you know, your definition from Vodi Bakum's book didn't really define critical race theory. I appreciated that feedback. And by the way, I relied heavily outside of Scripture on these two books, and I would highly recommend them if you want to find out more about this topic. This one is called Cynical Theories by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay, subtitle How Activist Scholarship Made Everything About Race, Gender, and Identity. And it's crossed out critical theories and made it cynical. Very good book, written by unbelievers, but even solid believers, I trust, say these two really expose what this theory is. And then we know our dear brother Vodi Bakum, who's a believer, social justice movement, and evangelicals' looming crisis. Fault Lines is the name of the book. Great book. Go out and buy it. Read it this summer. You'll be blessed. Another great website of, I think, a retired chemist scientist. Now he's a homeschool dad. and he's one of the authorities on critical theory, Neil Shenvey. He has shenveyapologetics.com. I went to his webpage, and he has, here's all the different scholars on critical theory. And critical theory, race theory, doesn't really have a definition, he said, but here's all the kind of the themes of it, the marks of it. So I took all those themes and kind of distilled them into the definition on your handout or on the screen. So here's the definition of critical race theory. And probably this has holes in it, but this is the best I could do. And it's lengthy because it's not exactly easy to define. It's a worldview that believes racism is a regular aspect of American life, which is confirmed by people of color. We'll refer to that as POC in the remaining definition just for the sake of brevity. And academic elites. It's confirmed by people of color and academic elites through both their shared experiences and worldview lenses. The experience of people of color must not only be sympathized with, critical race theory says, but also only listened to. Any feedback or questioning of CRT and its insights, conclusions, and solution is evidence of being racist and part of the racist system of American cultural life. Furthermore, America's cultural institutions of law, education, business, and medicine favor and privilege the white man, and they oppose, neglect, and harm people of color. The solution to this, so says CRT, is that both the societal laws and history of the United States needs to be radically revised by the following: legislation, the revision of American history, monetary reparations, and even social revolution. CRT believes meritocracy, that means you get what you work for, equal opportunity, race neutrality, color blindness, and classical liberalism, that's the good liberalism, are values from America's racist heritage, and therefore must be overcome by socio-political opposition and anti-racist education and activism. And then I define in parentheses anti-racism. Anti-racism is the belief that one must not merely be a racist, so it's not good enough to say I'm not a racist, but also you need to actively oppose those institutional power structures of society that continually further legal, educational, economic, and medical oppression of people of color. Yeah, that's a lot, right? Because there's a lot to this. So with that as a quick review of last Sunday, let's address how CRT is influencing the church, how it's influencing the church, because it is. A basic study and understanding of church history, which I would recommend. I'm really proud of Philip. He came to this church and said, yeah, this guy uses terms and things that I don't really understand. I need to start reading, right? I love that. And he's reading here. He read through a couple volumes of church history. I think everyone should read church history. Why? Because Ecclesiastes says nothing new is under the sun. There's nothing, everything's regurgitated, right? But a basic understanding of church history reveals that cultural tides inevitably come washing. I've sent a picture of the tides of the culture coming underneath the walls of our church, figuratively speaking, under these walls and washing into our sanctuary here at Southridge. This inevitably happens in every culture, right? Feminism comes into the church in certain ways, right? All worldviews do, right? This is one. It comes under the walls of the church and into the pulpits and lives of those sitting in the pews. And this is happening right now. A partial list I want to give you of critical race theories making inroads into some churches, not all, some seminaries, and some parachurch ministries. Here's a partial list of why this is happening. Number one, the worldview of CRT neutralizes naive and well-meaning Christians. Naive and well-meaning Christians. So here's what happens. Not wanting to be seen as racist. Who wants to be seen as a racist? I don't think anybody these days, right? It's about the worst thing that someone can call you today in society. You're a racist, right? And well-meaning and naive Christians don't want to be called a racist. So what happens is, they welcome the Trojan horse of CRT. You all have studied Greek history, the Trojan horse, right? And the army was inside of it. They welcomed in, and then it came in the city and destroyed the city. An example of this is Latasha Morrison's curriculum that is popular in some churches. It's called Be the Bridge. Be the Bridge. We know someone who's been very much influenced by Be the Bridge, more than likely through their local church. The subtitle of the curriculum that's entering local churches and small group studies is this. It's Be the Bridge, subtitle, Pursuing God's Heart for Racial Reconciliation. I mean, who wouldn't want that? Racial reconciliation is a beautiful part of the gospel, as we look at last week in Ephesians chapter 2. He took Gentiles and Jews that saw one another ethnically as dogs and united them, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility, and made them one new man in Christ. But here's the difficulty with Latasha Morrison. She believes racism is, quote, a system, keyword, of advantage based on race, involving cultural messages, misuse of power, there's that word too, power structures, and institutional bias. And then they add this at the end. She adds this in the end. In addition to the racist beliefs and actions of individuals, of course, right? That's more the key than anything. But notice all her words of institution and culture and systems. This is CRT. This is CRT. We just read the verse. I'll quote it again. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people. Just as Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. Who's he talking? The local church. He's not talking just anywhere and anywhere, right? Paul says this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Wolves will arise among you, speaking dangerous things to draw away disciples after them. That's where heretics show up. And he goes on to say, even denying the master who bought them. We're going to see why in a minute. CRT is a false ideology. It's a false gospel that wants to draw you away. This individual we know, my wife and I, the mother of this individual who's been drawn away by Latasha Morrison, Be the Bridge, says, I think my child has been drawn away by a false gospel. Yes. Amen. It is a false gospel. What's the biblical grounded solution to what naive and well-meaning Christians? It's right here. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. Here comes. Here's the guys like me and Jim, specifically in this church, the shepherds and teachers. And what are we to do? What I'm doing right now. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So you do the ministry and I equip you. Now, why is this important? It's important for the building up of the body of Christ until we all, as a local church, attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the gospel. To mature manhood, right? You can't have that outside the local church. And to have it in a local church, you need it under the authority of the shepherds and teachers who are equipping you. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's the purpose clause. So that we may no longer be children, naive Christians, walking around thinking we know a lot and we don't know a lot. Someone comes in with a racial reconciliation curriculum that's a false gospel, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's like what's popular now. Oh, CRT in our country, and we're packaging it in a Christian way. It's what shepherds are to warn, like myself, by human cunning. Some of these guys are not well-meaning, naive heretics. They are very like Ibram Kendi, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is why preaching is so important to the local church. Okay, that's number one. Number two, some Christians think opposing critical race theory is at best dodging a topic that needs to be addressed, or is at worst confirming the systemic racism in evangelicalism. So when we say we're not for it, they're like, oh, you just don't want to talk about racism because it's a very hot topic. Or you're proving pastor or people of that church by not opening your arms to be the bridge and other things, that you're part of the systemic problem. Remember what we said 2 weeks ago about the radical individual, right? They thought institutions are bad. The church is bad. The government is bad. The family is bad. Colleges and universities are bad, right? So some are saying, oh, you're confirming you're part of the institutions of culture that are guarding against racial justice. And justice there is, I put in quotes. See, I wouldn't deny, and you wouldn't deny either, genuine racism exists amongst Christians, right? I put Christians in air quotes, because I don't think you continue in that sin. But critical race theory is not the solution or the tool to deal with it. It's not, right? At the Southern Baptist Convention 2 years ago, I get ahead of myself, I'll tell you a quick story. One of the professors from my seminary stood up after a resolution was written against CRT, and they rewrote it, and this professor stood up and said, CRT can be an analytical tool to help us see racism. And that started a big brouhaha in the convention that's going to come to a head in a few weeks here as they meet again. It's not the tool to help us see. When expository preaching is the norm, true racism will be confronted, because expository preaching works through books, and you will inevitably come to Galatians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7 that shows it's not about skin color. It's about, do you place faith in Christ alone? That's why topical sermons all the time, they are necessary, are dangerous to a church. You don't need to go to church and hear about your best life now, right? Or unlocking hidden potential. You need scripture. I need scripture. Now, here's somebody who's been, I think, deceived by this, and I love him, and I think he's a great preacher, and I admire him. And he's blessed me, but I think he's falling into this. David Platt. I love David Platt. He's a great guy. I know people who know David Platt. Someone who used to attend our church knew him personally very well. Listen to what he says. And some of these quotes I can't quote at length because we're trying to get in a lot today. But here's part of what he said in a sermon series at his church in D.C., where he's the pastor now. And he used to be the head of the missionary wing of the SBC. Quote, I do not want to speak from the Bible on issues that are popular among white followers of Christ. And I know as a white pastor, I have blind spots. So I am part of the problem. End quote. I want to ask, if you would leave that quote up there, Kevs. I want to ask him, popular issues among white Christians. What does he mean by that? What is that? See, when you preach through the Bible expositorily, you don't preach whiteness. You preach scripture, right? But this is part of the CRT thing now that thinks that, you know, we need different ethnic voices to help us see things in the scriptures we can't see. That's fundamentally flawed, right? You just have the purity of Scripture, and if you do your homework and your study cultural background, study the grammar, where is it in the canon in relation to Christ, you can preach the Word, and you don't need to be black, white, Hispanic, or otherwise. You just preach the Bible. And I think Platt is falling into this. Contrary to Platt, here's what Paul says to a young pastor in his early 30s, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Notice what he's to do. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming. This applies to this topic. And other topics. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is exactly why I'm teaching on this. It's not to be cool and up to date. It's because this thing is insidious. Number three. Number three, Christians allow the message of shut up and listen regarding race to quench their discerning objections. Christians allow the message of, and it's in the context of race, and you've heard this in the last year if you've not lived under a rock, shut up and listen to quench their discerning objections. Yes, I would agree. Yes, we're to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, as James 1:19 says. And we're to do that with brothers and sisters that have genuinely been oppressed because of skin color, and have genuinely been oppressed because of ethnicity, and have genuinely been oppressed and had injustice done to them for whatever reason. We're always listen, okay? But CRT says if you have a skeptical question about it as a worldview, or have any honest objections to it as an ideology, it only proves your white fragility. It only proves your white fragility. Here's a definition of white fragility: a posture of defensiveness, anxiety, or anger exhibited by whites in response to discussions of race. Right? Robin DiAngelo in her book that's being sold by the stacks and handed out in corporate America says, if you're like, no, something doesn't sit right about, they're like, you're defensive. You're showing your white fragility. You're showing your racism. And you're just trying to say, this doesn't just sit right. I agree, racism is satanic. It's a problem and it's awful. But this is not that. They're saying, no. You need to just be quiet and listen to the stories of the oppressed and not say anything. Okay? Contrary to this, Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature. Okay? That's sound doctrine. That's growing in doctrine and theology. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. And how are their powers of discernment trained? By constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That can't happen outside the book. Okay, this is right before he says, some of you need to grow up. I was visiting Preston in the hospital yesterday, talking with Sherry, his sweet wife, and she said, I remember a sermon, Ryan, you preached years ago that told the men in our congregation, this had to be over a decade ago, she said, pretty much. It was a long time ago is what she exactly said. And you told the men, you need to grow up. Some of you men need to grow up. And where we need to grow up as a congregation and then as evangelicals is we need to grow in sound doctrine. We need to grow in reading the Puritans. Why? They help us. They're clinicians of the soul. Read Calvin, right? Always start with the book. Everything centers around the book. Memorize, read, meditate on the book regularly, right? That's square one. That's one of my pastoral passions. We can barely get people into the gym of lifting weights, which is doctrine, the cardio, which is prayer, right? We struggle with that. And that's how we can discern, I think it's Apollos, says in Hebrews, how we know what is good and what is evil. We've had our powers trained, our faculties, our minds, our hearts, right? We're not just to shut up and listen. We're to say, we are to listen to pain. But if something doesn't sit right, and I think this is why CRT is hindering the church. You're just being told, if you don't shut up and just listen and don't say anything, you're just confirming, well, you're a racist. That is a lie. Number four, Christians allow you've never been, and I have in brackets, said ethnicity. You've never been black. You've never been brown. You've never been Asian. You've never been Italian. You've never been Irish. You could figure it. And typically today, it's people of a colored pigment of their skin, right, that are oppressed. They say, you've never been X. And that Christians allow this to silence their misgivings about critical race theory. Okay? Listen to a professor at the seminary I graduated from. He was actually doing his PhD when I was doing my MDiv, and now he's on staff. And I see this in this quote, and so does Vodi Bakum. I got it from this book. Southern Baptists, Jarvis Williams says, especially white Southern Baptists with privilege, there's that word privilege, And without personal experiences of the challenges associated with being black or a brown person in the U.S., should spend more time listening to their black and brown brothers and sisters instead of trying to speak to them, speak at them, speak about them, or speak for them, end quote. Now, on the surface, you could read that and say that's a good quote, right? Problem is, Jarvis Williams believes in CRT. He thinks it's a good thing. This is super concerning. And you see subtly in that quote, if you're a white Southern Baptist, the denomination, you need to just basically shut up and listen, right? I like how Doug Wilson answers this. You know who he is in Moscow, Idaho. And he's not the most popular guy. But I think he, in his book, Skin and Blood, which I also read on this issue, he says, quote, "You don't know what it's like." So he's addressing this issue. "You don't know what it's like," he says, "is how the complaint usually starts." Wilson says, "This is self-evidently true, manifestly true." So of course, right, I don't know what it's like to be a black man and never will. That's obviously true, Wilson says. And then he goes on to say, "Yet, the basic moral duty in the golden rule requires a foundational empathy for others that has learned how to cross the various barriers that divide us." He's speaking to Christians. And I love this. He goes on to say, "Both a white man and a black man can know what it would be like to be beat up and left by the side of the road. And so either of them can be summoned to the role of the Great Samaritan," end quote. Amen. Amen. See, I think, could there be a better refutation of this point than the golden rule as applied within the parable of the great great Samaritan? Listen to one of my professors at seminary on that passage. And if you want to write down that passage, I think it's in your notes if you have the handout, Luke 10:25-37. Okay, so that's the parable. We all know the story. And Jesus said, right, before he put up Stein's quote, listen, if you don't know the story, right, man's going to Jericho and robbers beat him up and he is passed by the pastors of the day, the Levite priests and the Jews step over him and they're like, ew, I don't have time for that. And, oh, that's unfortunate. And a half-breed Jew who is despised by Jesus' audience, it'd be in effect like saying a man from Afghanistan or whatever the hatred in our country is, right? Some kind of Muslim sees him and takes up this Christian man. Let's just say, if we put in common contemporary parlance, puts him up, puts oils on his wounds, cleans out his wounds, bandages him, pays for the for him to sleep at basically a hotel and recover, put it on my tab. And why this is scandalous is Samaritans were seen as just dogs. Dogs, right? Listen now to my prof, Stein. Quote, "Clearly Luke's main point in retelling the parable must have been what it means to be a neighbor. Jesus and Luke," right? Luke wrote the book. Jesus is telling the story. "Sought to illustrate that the love of one's neighbor must transcend all natural or human boundaries, such as race, nationality, religion, and economic or educational status," end quote. What we could say is this not the fruit of the gospel? When God's changed our hearts, we're not discriminating based on skin color and nationality. No, this is what the gospel does. It makes us neighbors that loves the one unlike me as myself. Whether they're struggling with homosexuality, as there are those within the church, or they are of a different ethnicity, or whatever. Or they're poor and you're rich. They're middle class and you're upper middle class. See, you'll never find Jesus giving any pre-qualifications to the moral of the story of the Great Samaritan. He doesn't say, contra CRT, you must first be beat up in order to really minister to someone who's been beat up. He doesn't say that. Moreover, neither Jesus or the apostles of the New Testament make similar suffering, right, the qualification for loving and helping someone else, right? I can only be divorced if I minister to someone who's in a divorce, going through an awful divorce. It doesn't say that in the Bible. I can only minister to someone who's just tragically lost a child if I've lost a child. Now, that does not negate, aren't we most profoundly ministered to often by those who suffer as we suffer? Yes. But it doesn't prohibit suffering from the body or exclude it to only those who have suffered similarly. This is what CRT is saying, though. Unless you're black, shut up and don't talk. That's not true. Right? We're to stand up for justice of our black brother who's discriminated against if we're standing there. If someone's rude to them, so that's not cool, man. Right then and there. Right? Bible says, weep with those who weep. Associate with the lowly, Romans 12. There's no qualification there, right? Someone loses a spouse, we may never lose a spouse, as my dad did, right? 16 years ago, lost my mom. Many people ministered to him who'd never lost spouses before, right? And I, to my dad's credit, I was telling my wife this last night, my dad never allowed, no one knows what this is like to keep people from ministering to him or allow it to make him bitter, right? Don't allow that in your life. Like, no one knows what I've gone through. So that is true, but that can be self-pity and lead to bitterness and isolation. Okay? Don't get into that. Let people minister to you. Finally, under this section, number 5, this worldview handcuffs and ensnares evangelical leaders who should know better. Some know its dangers, CRTs, but tolerate those who subtly believe it in varying degrees. I think here's why. To protect their reputations against the charge of racism. I think this is going on at my seminary. There are two professors there who are into CRT, who I think, regardless of their skin color, CRT is dangerous and need to be confronted on. Since then, they've kind of, I don't know, things are just kind of squishy right now. I think leadership needs to deal with them, and I think they're afraid to. Vody thinks the same thing about my seminary and what's going on, okay? I think the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. How many of us fear being called a racist? But we need to do the right thing. And what I mean is the right thing is say, this is not right, this ideology, this worldview, and I'm not going to allow the arrow of racism that's thrown at me for opposing it to keep me from being vocal. Okay. In sum, I want to explain to you next how CRT is a false gospel. And I praise God for Vody's book on this, because I took from him and others. I've been reading up on this for about the last 2 years and watching YouTube videos. And CRT says the original sin is racism. So with every gospel, there's a false antithesis. We say original sin comes from Adam, as I explained during communion, right? And a human race is affected. CRT says that racism is the original sin. Listen to Robin DiAngelo. She's the one who wrote White Fragility, and she's the scholar. You'll see her on cable news if you're watching. She says, here's personal sin for this false gospel. Quote, all members of this society have been socialized to participate in racism. All white people benefit from racism regardless of intentions. Intentions are irrelevant. So we're like, that's not my heart. They're like, sorry, you're racist. Are you white? Then you're racist. We say, are you human? You're a sinner. To be born a human is to be a sinner. They say to be born white is to be a racist. Okay? It's a lie. That's personal sin. Here's generational sin. Latasha Morrison, the author of Be the Bridge, quote, you'll need to examine your own life, she says, and the lives of your ancestors so that you can see whether you've participated in, perpetuated, or benefited from the systems of racism, end quote. Praise God, some of our ancestors were racist. We don't need to do this generationally. Are you a racist? That's what matters. This is, they're into like reparations. You're great. It's just a whole mess of generational sin. Generational sin is my great-grandfather was an adulterer who left his wife and his five boys, one of which was my Grandpa Gold. So I have adultery running through my blood apart from Christ. I need to slay that sin by the power of the gospel. That's generational sin. You know, your great-grandfather had a temper and he'd knock his kids' heads together. So you need to be watch out with your temper. They're all about racism, racism, racism. And you, your grandfather may have been a racist, right? Just repent of your own racism if you get that sin from your grandpa. This is not what she's talking about. Here's national sin. Robin DiAngelo again. For as long as America exists with its current institutions, it will, there's that word institutions, systemic, it will also need to be in group therapy as a country, she's saying, where our turn begins with, she's like Alcoholics Anonymous here, hi, I'm America and I'm a racist. Right? So there's personal, generational, and national sin. We see in the Bible this, for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Period. Okay? 1 John 3:4, sin is racism? No. Sin is, here's what sin is, breaking God's law. That's it. That's all you need to know, right? That is sin. Number two, CRT advocates false repentance for social sin, for the social sin of racism. I put repentance and sin in quotes. Here's Jim Wallace, a leftist Christian, if there is such a thing. Quote, without confession to the sin of white racism, white supremacy, and white privilege, here's an illustration of the point, people who call themselves white Christians will never be free. Notice the salvation language. He goes on to say, free from what? From the bondage of a lie, a myth, an ideology, and an idol. End quote. See, notice what he's doing there. Biblical repentance is necessary for what? In relation to our sin. You never find in the Bible, contra Jim Wallace, repent of your ethnicity. For any ethnicity. And I'm not fired up because I'm white. This fires me up because it's a lie. You don't need to repent of your whiteness. You need to repent of your sin. Okay? It's a false gospel. Third, CRT says you're justified by works. No atonement exists in CRT. Only continual confession of sin without forgiveness. Here's a quote to prove my point. Albert Schweitzer, he's dead. He was a liberal theologian. He said this, quote, a heavy guilt rests upon us for what the whites of all nations have done to colored peoples. Notice how we get atonement. Next sentence, I've underlined it. When we do good to them, colored people, it is not benevolence, it is atonement. That gives me chills because you should hear, as someone said 20 years ago to me, it has influenced me forever, the hiss of the serpent in that quote. Contrast that with Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. They say, work off your racism and do good to people. Right? Listen to Letitia Morrison under this point too, the author of Be the Bridge. Quote, this is the power of unconfessed sin of white supremacy, racism, and resulting colorism. Here's the power of it. It leads to death. Sometimes physical, sometimes metaphorical. End quote. Notice how she's taking the wages of sin as death. Saying the wages of racism, as she defines it, which again we have issue with, is death. It's a false gospel. I would ask these people under this point, how many times is it necessary to do good works to be forgiven? This is never defined. It's just perpetually asking for forgiveness. If you've been alive as long as I have, I'm 47, Promise Keepers did this in the 90s. Okay, it was a great movement. And then they went to Washington, D.C. It was kind of the crest of the movement, right? I went to Folsom Field. Coach Mack is one of my heroes. I love CU football. My dad took me. God was doing amazing things. They went to D.C., and they had the Million Man March on the Mall, and it was kind of Promise Keepers. Has never been the same since. And one of the things they did is repent of their ancestral sin to the Native Americans, Then the Southern Baptists did it a few years later, and now 20 years, 25 years later, we're saying we still need to ask forgiveness. The point is, when do we stop asking for forgiveness? I'll tell you, it'll never end because it's a false gospel. Whereas Christ says, Ephesians 1:7, Paul said, the Spirit of Christ says through Paul, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Another verse I have in your notes, Hebrews 7:27, Christ died for all men, one sacrifice for all time, then it's over. And don't tell me, I know you and not in this room, those that are for this, oh, it's kind of like 1 John 1:9. You need to just keep confessing it. No. Nothing in Scripture says I need to ask forgiveness for my relatives. Ezekiel actually says the opposite. And in Jesus, we have confession at the moment of justification. Remember we talked about during communion. Positional righteousness and eternal forgiveness. And the reason we continually confess our sin is to stay in relationship with Christ. Not justified, but in communion and sweetness with him, right? This is not what they're talking about. Four, CRT says we cannot see our sin of racism apart from its own high priests and their canon. Canon, that's a fancy word for the Bible. We call it the canon of Scripture. The canon was closed, all 66 books. It's the rule, canon means, or measure of the faith. That's what canon means. How do we know what sound doctrine is? We measure it by the canon of Scripture. Now, CRT has their own canon, their own authoritative films, books, articles, right? And you can't see the racism apart from their pastors, I put in quote, I said high priests, and their canon. We have a canon, they have a different canon. Okay? Here's Phil Vischer, the founder of VeggieTales, on this point. A year ago, this next week, here's the quote, last June 9th. This quote is astounding to me. The Bible can't tell us what it's like to be black in America, or how to address systemic discrimination in housing or education. We need to listen. Notice the salute. The Bible can't do it, so what's the solution? The high priests and their canon. Vischer says, we need to listen to voices who study the issues and have had the experience. End quote. That is a very dangerous quote. Why? What's it saying? First of all, it's an insult to the sufficiency of Scripture. You can't deal with racism with the Bible, right? I wonder why we have a generation who will watch Bob and Larry who don't have good theology. There it is, folks. Right there, right? Scripture's not sufficient to deal with these things. The Bible says actually the opposite. And remember, back to shut up and listen, you have to just listen to the experiences to get the knowledge. We have everything we need for life and godliness through the promises, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, of the Scriptures to deal with any sin, right? Economics, education, problematic issues in culture. Listen to the opposite of what Vischer says. The Bible can't tell us what it's like to be black, how to address systemic discrimination. We need to listen to voices who study the issues, have had the experience. 2 Timothy, to a pastor leading a church. All Scripture is breathed out by God. You know, you hold in your lap the exhale of God. When God exhales, it's Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Think of the David Platt quote, too. I don't need to, you know, as a pastor, speak to only white things. No, 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 David Platt. You have the Bible, and as a young pastor, Paul says to Timothy, teach, reprove, correct, and for training in righteousness. that the man of God, the man of the cloth, and the man of the pew may be complete, sufficient, equipped for every good work. Right? What do you need for an evangelism ministry? Not my permission. Take your Bible and just start talking to the lost. Right? What do you need to build the body of Christ? You don't need gimmicks. You don't need like, oh man, a sweet children's ministry, though we'd love to have that again. An amazing youth ministry. Lights, camera, action, rock music, bass, boom, boom, boom. All the kids, youth pastor, spiked hair, ripped jeans. Yeah, dudes. Who talks like that? No, 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 no. You need the Bible. Because teenagers need the Bible and kids need the Bible. Women's ministry, what do you need? Amazing tablecloths, white, awesome centerpieces, all the ladies dressed up, and then somebody who knows the Bible really well who's female. That can be great. I'm not against that. Sometimes youth ministry, ladies ministry, you just all need to get together, as my wife wants to do with all you, and read The Pursuit of Godliness by Jerry Bridges every other Wednesday or every, you know. Because Bridges talks about the Bible. Or just open to Galatians. Start reading. I have some closing exhortations. Now it's easy, and here's why I'm saying this. Like, it's easy for us to be this way in South Denver. It's very conservative. It's very Republican. Politically, for the most part, theologically. Though I would honestly say pretty shallow. My preaching is seen as deep. I honestly don't think I'm deep. I think the culture of Christianity is starving, right? I really do. But we can kind of be self-righteous and think, oh, the tisk-tisk. We hate, of course, we don't like, we look down our nose pharisaical to those who believe in CRT and those who would be racist genuinely. But we need to be careful of that. I think let's fight. You know what racism is at bottom? It's the sin of partiality. Right? It's malice, which is some like, I hate people of other color and I want to kill them. That's a sin, right? That's one version of racism. We said last week another version is kind of like we saw in England with colonization of other countries, and you had really wealthy people when England in the 19th century was the most powerful thing on the face of the earth, and it had, you know, colonization in South Africa and Australia and India and all of the world, and you had people in frilly Victorian outfits and are like, oh, those poor unfortunate natives, right? That's the sin of pride in racism. Right? They're beneath me culturally. I'm educated. Fine, that's a form of racism. But another word for racism is I'm partial. I like people that look like me. I'm white. I like white people. If only you like white people, that's a sin. Right? It's partiality. But we need to fight the sin of partiality in our hearts in all its manifestations by the Spirit's power. If it's racism, kill it by the Spirit's power. God's given us that in His Word, right? But I honestly haven't seen partiality manifest in the area of race and ethnicity in our church the last 13 years. And we've had a lot of people cycle through. In fact, I think in the demographic we're in, definitely there's racists. There's racists everywhere. Genuine racists. I don't think that's the issue we were dealing with. I honestly think I've seen this kind of partiality. You look like me. Right? Right? Have you ever noticed in high school, and adults don't grow beyond this, it's just sin becomes more sophisticated the older you get. All the pretty girls hung out together. Right? They were the cheerleaders. Right? All the jocks hung out together because they liked sports and they were buff and they were good at what they did on the field or the ice or the court. Right? It's the sin of all the nerds hung out together. When I was growing up, it was the stoners, right? They were outside of Cherry Creek High School, all dressed in black, smoking, right? It was partiality of you look like me, and I don't like anybody else outside of those that look like me. I think it also shows up in educational preferences. All the homeschoolers kind of want to have their own church or be in that corner of the church. And those that are classical education just talk to themselves and with one another for the most part after church. And then the public school kids, that can be an attitude of the heart of partiality. Okay? It can be. And I've seen it with socioeconomics. Rich people like to hang out with rich people. I was talking about this close of my sermon, getting some feedback from my family and my wife, which helped me a lot last night. And one of my sons said, do you know why rich people like to hang out with rich people? Because they have common interests. They all like to go golf. They all go to the same vacation areas together. Their kids go to the same schools. They like to buy big boats and nice cars, right? And they have a hard time associating with someone who can't go to those vacation spots or buy those kind of cars or live in that big of a house or play golf and belong to a country club. It's socioeconomics, right? I think that's more the challenge in churches like ours. And I don't think at times we've done so well at that, even though I've tried to encourage that pastorally. Hey, right? I want to see more of it. Here's what I want to encourage you with. Let's second, replace the partiality in our midst that just comes in by virtue of being in this area by allowing the gospel alone to be our bond of fellowship. Think on that statement. The gospel alone is our bond of fellowship. Okay? Here's a great quote that illustrates that. In the book I handed out to the members 2 weeks ago today, I'm going to keep you accountable. You need to read it. It's so good. Here goes. Quote, when Christians unite, and they're talking about the local church, around something other than the gospel, okay, this is the context of the local church, they create community that would likely exist even if God didn't. As a modern-day Tower of Babel, that community glorifies their strength instead of God's. And the very earnest things they do to create this type of community actually undermines God's purposes for it. Now, here's what they mean by gospel plus. I love the gospel, but I want to be in a church plus that with people like me. Right? Or I want to have programs that I like, right? Programs are not bad, but they call it gospel plus. So gospel plus community, they say, may result in the inclusive relationships we're looking for, but it says little about the truth and power of the gospel. Boom. See, if all the cute couples from Highlands Ranch in their 30s hang out, and there's someone who comes into the church who's, I'm just going to go there, frumpy, not very good looking, and they homeschool, okay? I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, I just picked it out. And all of the cute, sexy, put-together people send their kids to the Christian school. If there's no integration there, we don't get the gospel. If the rich dudes who all wear golf shirts and belong to the country club never have over the family that's kind of awkward and socially verklempt, you know what I mean, to their house for dinner in the 3 years they came to the church, the gospel's not taking place in the community. But this is what people want in Highlands Ranch. I just got to be honest. Because it's partiality. I want to go to church with people like me. I want to read you in closing, I know I've gone a long time, a powerful testimony of someone who used to attend our church. About 10 years ago, and we're a very white culture and we can't really do a lot about that. I would love more color here and pigment skin because I just think it looks more like heaven. Right? I said that last week. I went to David Wilkerson, one of my heroes from my upbringing's church in Times Square, New York, twice, 93 and 97. And there was every tongue, tribe, and nation just singing to the top of their lungs, blowing off the roof. And I thought, this is a taste of the new heavens and the new earth. This is amazing. A number of years ago, we had a sweet black family come to our church. And we just treasured them as people. So I reached out to Gerald, the husband, last night, because they've since had to move away. He's part of the Navy. And I said, you know, here's what I'm preaching on. Do you have any feedback for our church, how we can grow, what we did well? Anything you want to say to this issue? I'm preaching on CRT. Thankfully, Gerald agrees with this guy. Here's what he wrote. This really blessed me and my wife. Pastor, it's always good to hear from you. I hope you guys are doing well. I do watch your sermons on YouTube whenever I get the opportunity. We are currently attending the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in one of the most unchurched areas of upstate New York. It's an all-white congregation, but I find that this mentality is culturally diverse. So it makes a huge difference in our frequent interactions. To answer your question, I decided to bring my family to New 3C because of you and your faithful preaching of the gospel of God. Sunday after Sunday, you preach the truth of the gospel, so it was a no-brainer to bring my family to New 3C. In addition, the pockets of hospitality and grace the members of the congregation showed to my family, we had never experienced at any church prior to New 3C. For example, you guys brought us meals when my wife, meaning you guys, the body, you guys brought us meals when my wife was pregnant or feeling under the weather. You guys even went as far as to help with laundry and taking care of my smaller children when we needed help. My wife gave birth to two of our five children while attending New 3C, and you guys were involved like close family. You prayed for my wife in our home. Sister Rachel, that's my wife, and others were the perfect mommy helpers whenever we needed it. It was a beautiful and generous experience. Now here's a black man talking and his honesty, but listen to his maturity. I struggled mightily at times due to my sinful pessimism and insecurities that tried to convince me that generosity wasn't real, but that was my personal struggle. Nevertheless, we never had this type of experience before from church folk, so I was overwhelmed by it. My wife was as well. I'm a firm believer that the gospel of Christ brings together all of humanity and its diversity together through fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God, and the Lord should be glorified in that. That's the beauty of the gospel, and I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that it was hard at times. Here's honesty again. It was hard at times to find commonalities outside of the gospel with other members because of cultural differences. Listen to his maturity, though. However, the mere fact that New 3C members were willing to extend themselves to initiate fellowship was very comforting. I've always kept the mindset that if anyone had presuppositions and racist tendencies, then they have a problem with God, not me. That's an issue between them and Jesus, and they should repent daily until they've been sanctified of racism and bigotry. Racism is a sin like all other sins and should be repented of, and I have nothing to do with somebody's racism or their sin unless they sin against me. I can do nothing to change somebody's heart regarding how they see or feel about another person's melanin. Therefore, I don't belabor or let it have any effect on me unless someone blatantly shows their racism towards me. And fortunately, nobody at any white church we have attended since leaving Denver in 2016 has been willfully racist towards me or my family. If they have, I didn't know it. Praise the Lord. LOL. And he closes with this. Pastor, Genesis, that's his wife, and I couldn't have asked for a better experience from New 3C while we were there. And if the Lord would have it that I be stationed back in Denver, we would without hesitation be members once more. We do hope you guys are still doing the small group studies and fellowship because Jenison and I really adored that. So you definitely have our support to continue those things gathering outside the church walls. He goes on to say we loved our time there. He says, nonetheless, I have no complaints or negative thoughts regarding New 3C. We love our time there, and hopefully we will be able to come back soon and fellowship with you all, Lord willing, with joy in Christ. Gerald Dwayne Hyman. I love that guy. That's what the body of Christ does. And we have the gospel and this, and that's all we need. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this sweet time and that sweet testimony. All glory to you. We don't read that to make much of us. May our names perish, but the name of Jesus Christ, the great uniter of all tribes, tongues, and nations, rule and reign in our hearts. Help us to repent of all partiality, whether it's regarding skin color, socioeconomics, educational background, or looks, or preferences in our lives. And no matter how small or large we ever are, may the sweetness of the aroma of Jesus waft from this place as we honor our King who gave his blood for red and yellow, black and white, because all are precious in his sight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song.